Welcome, everyone. Great to be with you again, Robin and Clara Boisvert, for another session here in Rooted, the Westminster Confession of Faith. We're taking a little guided tour through it over the course of the year. And as we do this, we're going to sing another of the great hymns of the church, this one, The Church's One Foundation. And I'd like to just mention the final verse of this has these words: "Yet she, the church, on earth has union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one." Now, this is talking about our brothers and sisters, our loved ones who have gone before us and have passed from this life into the next. They're referred to in this last verse as happy ones and holy. And we're praying that the Lord might give us grace so that we might end up where they are. And so as we sing this beautiful hymn, let's think not just about the church that is here on earth, but the gathering of all of the righteous who have been redeemed by the Lord throughout all ages and are even with Him now.
The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is His new creation by water and the Word. From heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride. With His own blood He bought her, and for her life He died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. Oh, happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with Thee.
Amen. Amen. Well, in our 10th session in Rooted, Journey Through the Westminster Confession of Faith, we have now arrived at Chapter 3 of God's Eternal Decree. And the statement that I'm about to read from paragraph 1 is one of the more famous theological statements in the history of the church. It's actually very beautifully written, and I will read it in the historic text and then again in the more modern version. First of all, the historic text: God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, Nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. And now in a more modern writing, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass. Yet he ordered all things in such a way that he's not the author of sin, nor does he force his creatures to act against their wills. Neither is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Now, this statement, my friends, is the result of theological reflection. Think about it now. If God has acted in time to bring about certain events, is it possible that they just happened to happen by chance? Or would it be necessary that God had planned and thought out in advance what should take place? In other words, does God have a purpose? Does God have a goal? Scripture makes it very clear that he does. So this is the result of biblical logic to think back. And as a matter of fact, Scripture tells us that God has goals and purposes that find their beginning not in time but in eternity. They're carried out in time. Now, the last time we got together, we were in the deep waters of the doctrine of the Trinity. I'm afraid it doesn't get any less shallow as we go on from here. We're talking about what God has done. Now, that was the first paragraph. I'm going to go ahead and read the second one because we're going to cover them both today. Although God knows whatever may or can come to pass under all conceivable conditions, or what we might call possibilities, although God knows that, yet he has not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass under such conditions. Well, this chapter has to do with God's eternal plan. And this comprehensive first statement tells us that God ordains or decrees whatever comes to pass. That is a simple statement of theism. It just affirms that God is sovereign. A decree is a determination or a decision made by the eternal God. The decree by the sovereign God indicates what God has determined will come to pass. Everything that happens in time and eternity must be according to the wise and holy counsel of God. Of course, this raises a number of questions, but I'd just like to mention, maybe a little bit of a human analogy here. My wife and I go about things a little bit differently. I tend to fly by the seat of my pants. I've crashed a few times, but I've been able to walk away from the rubble. I don't plan things out quite so much as she does. But if we're going on a trip, I can count on her to have thought through what we will need, not just what we will need, but what we may possibly need. She plans well, and she has contingency plans. If the car breaks down, we won't freeze because she's brought clothes to sustain us in cold weather and that sort of thing. God's more like my wife than he is like me. God does not fly by the seat of his pants. He has everything planned out. He's a purposeful God. In the eternal counsels of God's wisdom, he has a plan and a purpose. He has wisdom. So God orders and ordains and decrees everything that comes to pass. Now, as I said, this raises some serious questions. If God ordains everything that comes to pass, then that might really raise serious questions about God. And there are then three qualifications that the confession adds to this statement. And those three qualifications, Dr. Van Dixhorn refers to them in his book as three fences to keep us from falling outside of the will of God here. The first qualification, or the first fence, is that God is not, nor could ever be, the author of sin. James 1:13, famous verse of Scripture, says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." So we're told here a couple of things about God. First of all, he can't be tempted with evil. And secondly, he tempts no one. Now, it is true that God does test us, but God testing us is different from God tempting us. When we think God testing us, we can think of situations like Abraham with Isaac, where God did really put Abraham to the test. But his intention was to prove the genuineness or the faithfulness of Abraham's faith. And by the way, it proves it to Abraham. God actually already knew that Abraham would pass the test. When the serpent tempted Eve, that was with an ill intent. God never does that. He cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. The Apostle John said that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's the first qualification. That's the first fence we need to make sure we understand is there. When we say God ordains and decrees everything whatsoever comes to pass, we're saying that with the qualification that he never tempts anyone with evil, and he himself cannot be tempted. The second qualifier is that, letter B, God's decree does no violence to the wills of men and women. In other words, human beings have a real freedom to will and choose and act in such a way that actually renders them responsible for those actions. But we are not puppets. Now, when we talk about this, it gets us into that difficult area of human will and God's sovereignty. We'll talk about that in a moment here, but right now we just want to make the point that we are still free and responsible moral agents. The statement that God ordains all things that come to pass does no violence to the will of the creature. Actually, we can say a little bit more about this in the points that are below. When we talk about God's will, theologians distinguish different aspects of God's one will to say that he has a will of precept and he also has a will of decree. The will of precept or the will of command comes to us in the form of laws that God has put forth. For instance, the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not murder." Jesus reiterates this in Matthew chapter 5 when he says, "You've heard it said that you shall not commit murder, you shall not kill, but I say to you," and then he kind of adds to that a little bit, "don't even call your brother a fool." That's God's will. He reveals himself in his word as a God who commands us not to kill, not to steal, not to commit adultery, these sorts of things. But then there's God's will of decree. And this is expressed by Jesus himself on the way to the cross. I have a number of scriptures that are listed there in Matthew's gospel, and I'll just refer to a few of them here. After the declaration by Peter that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus, from that time in 16:21 Matthew, began to show his disciples that he must, notice that word, he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. He started to tell them that. And he told them that again in chapter 17, 22. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And then again in chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, Jesus said, See, we're going up to Jerusalem. This is what's going to happen. Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he'll be raised on the third day. And then finally, in chapter 26 and verse 2, Jesus said, You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. In expressing these truths, Jesus was talking about God's will of decree. What would come to pass? So we have here the mysterious convergence of the human and divine wills. On the one hand, God commands, you shall not commit murder. On the other hand, he seems to decree that a murder is going to take place. And how do we resolve this? Well, I'm not sure we totally and entirely can. However, Peter says this in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, when on his Pentecostal sermon, he makes this statement. He says, This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now notice what's being said here. According to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, God's eternal decree, Jesus was delivered up. But then Peter goes on to say, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You see the convergence there of God's sovereign plan, his will of decree, and it seems to converge here with the disobedience of ungodly, unrighteous men who carried out a travesty of justice. This is why I say it gets us into more deep water. Let's just hold on that for a moment. There's more that we can say, but we have to continue to move on. I said there were three qualifications. We've covered two. The third qualification is that God utilizes secondary causes. God has decided the end from the beginning, writes Chad Van Dixhorn, but the middle still matters. Here we have to distinguish between primary causality and secondary causality in matters of creation and redemption. So we're into some philosophical language here when we talk about primary and secondary causes, but it can help us understand what's going on. God utilizes secondary causes in the carrying out of his decree. Now, God himself is the primary cause or the first cause behind everything. But the way that he governs creation is in concurrence with the properties with which he created the heavens and the earth. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, For he, your heavenly Father, makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Okay? God is the one who makes the sun rise. Now, we've heard the joke about the rooster who thinks that it's his crowing that makes the sun rise, because every time he crows at 4:30 a.m., sure enough, at 5 a.m., the sun rises. So the rooster thinks he's the primary cause. But we know that, no, he's not the primary cause. It's the earth rotating on its axis that causes the sun to rise, right? No, that's also not the primary cause. The primary cause is God. The secondary cause are what we could call laws of nature. Now, that's the sun rising. What about the rain falling on the just and the unjust? Well, I'm actually an expert on this because the very first academic paper that I ever wrote was on the water cycle. I was in the third grade, and I was given the assignment to pick a topic and to write on it. So I thought I'd talk about water, and I opened the encyclopedia to water, and I saw this thing called the water cycle. And I copied out word for word several paragraphs on the water cycle. I turned it in, and I got an A on my assignment. Now, in the third grade, I had no understanding about the principles of plagiarism. There wasn't any ill intent. I thought I was doing a great job. And apparently, my teacher thought I was doing a great job, too, because Mrs. Roth gave me an A. Actually, I don't think she was doing a very good job because there were some words that I copied out that I didn't even understand. I think she should have known that. But anyway, I'm an expert on the water cycle. I know that rain is the result of clouds having formed because of the vapors of the droplets that rose in the heat from the ocean. And anyway, but you know what? The encyclopedia that I plagiarized didn't seem to understand that God was the primary cause. And as a matter of fact, our culture today doesn't really give place to God as the primary cause of the sun rising or the rain falling, but He is. Now, our culture thinks that the laws of science do all of this. It just happens. And that's because God has created the world in such a way that it has certain natural laws, repeatable ways that things happen, and we posit from this certain laws like the law of gravity and how the water cycle works and things like that. Now, most people, even people who profess faith in God, are what we could call functional deists. You know what deism is? That's the idea that God created the heavens and the earth, and He built into it certain mechanistic principles that are repeatable. He, like, wound up the clock, so to speak, set it on the counter, but then He went away to a remote part of another universe, perhaps, and things are just happening according to natural law. That's the way most people live and function. Even evangelical Christians are, for the most part, functional deists. In other words, they don't think God's personally involved in everything that goes on. As a matter of fact, some people will criticize those who do things like pray for, oh, I prayed that God would provide a parking space. And I've heard people disdain that by saying, oh, you know, I never pray like that because I don't want to bother God with little. I just pray for big things like world peace. I don't pray for little things like parking places. That's ridiculous. But you know, the person that prays for a parking place is closer to the biblical Christian. Because big things, yeah, you should pray for big things, sure. But what about things like a sparrow falling to the ground? What about the actual hairs on your head, each of which has a number? Jesus specifically says that your Heavenly Father has regard for such things because He's personally involved with us. So as Christians, we should see not only the functioning of the law of gravity, which these things give us a basis for doing science, that's a good thing, but also it's possible for the one by whom the heavens and earth were created, Jesus Christ, to suspend the laws of gravity and walk on the water if He so chooses. God can do these things because God is the primary cause behind everything. And those who assign primary causality to, for instance, Mother Nature, they supposedly believe in science and give it this cutesy name because they think science is the ultimate cause. But it's better to label that scientism because that's an ism. It's a system of belief. It's a philosophical understanding that somehow this universe is self-evolving. You can throw evolutionary theory in there too. Now, this, by the way, really does not honor God. God is the one who sends rain on the just and the unjust, who causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good. And if we don't take thought of that, we're not giving God His honor and His due. But the fact is, God does make use of secondary causes. Just a little bit more on this, by the way. There are those who believe in a blind fate or chance. This is the idea of que sera, sera, that God determines things. Well, no, there's just this kind of blind determinism, what we could call philosophical hard determinism. It's close to Stoicism. That's what the Stoics believed. The que sera, sera, whatever will be, which is a Spanish phrase that says that, you know, events that happen, they're beyond our control. That's the future tense, whatever will be. It's also said in a present tense meme, like, well, it is what it is. And that also really doesn't give place to the fact that God is personally involved in our lives at every point. When we go from the natural world to what we could call moral issues, God is still involved, and yet he uses secondary causes, even in ways and areas that we may be troubled by. I'm thinking of the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, and in Genesis chapter 45, in verse 7, Joseph says, I think you're familiar with the story, he said to his brothers, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. That's a good thing. But God used an unusual secondary cause. Joseph says in verse 8, so it was not you who sent me here, but God. Now, what did they do? Do you remember? They sold him into slavery. He went through great difficulties. And in chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph makes this statement to them. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Here we have an example of God using even an evil secondary cause to affect his good primary purpose in his decree. Joseph's story is an extended commentary on Romans 8:28, one of our favorite verses, where it says that God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. It doesn't say all things are good. It says he works all things, both the good and evil, together for good for those who are called according to his what? According to his purpose, his eternal counsel and holy will. God's at work behind the scenes, working his perfect will out, even in such things as the evil crucifixion of the Son of God, which turned out to be the means of salvation for a lost and dying world. Now, God has freedom to do this. He does this freely. He does it unchangeably. After God made the decision to redeem his people, the cross was actually necessary. It's called the consequent absolute necessity of the cross. When Jesus said the Son of God must be crucified, he was expressing this will of God, that even though the means for it were not according to God's will of command, the outcome would be. This is a mysterious area. It's a difficult area. We're actually going to get into future weeks into the doctrine of election, of predestination, and that's going to take us into some more deep waters. Well, not only does God ordain whatever comes to pass, but the second paragraph of chapter 3 tells us that God knows whatever may or can come to pass, what we would call possibilities. Now, if I could, I'd show you the party scene from Men in Black 3, where there's an interesting character called Griffin the Arcanian. And in this party scene, the two men in black are having a conversation with Griffin, and he begins to spin out various possible scenarios that could take place in the next few moments. And he does this rapid fire. He games them out. It's very impressive and rapid dialogue. He tells what might take place if this happens or if that happens. And what he's doing is he's talking about these possibilities. God knows, by the way, all these possibilities, but he knows them a lot better than Griffin does, because God knows everything immediately. God knows everything simultaneously. He doesn't have to spin them out and take time to talk about them. He knows them all at once. Not only what will happen, but what could happen. This is the amazing omniscience of God. But even though God knows everything that has happened, everything that is happening, and everything that will happen, and everything that could happen, he has not decreed anything on the basis of those possibilities or any foreknowledge. And the way that this works out is God does not save us on the basis of a foreknown or a foreseen faith that we would have. Now, here we're getting into this area of predestination and foreknowledge, but a lot of people have this idea of what's called prescience, and that's that God saves us on the basis of a foreseen faith. You know, he looks down through those corridors of time, and he sees that in the 20th century, in 1972, Robin is going to pray a prayer of desperation, of faith in God. And on the basis of that foreseen faith statement, God then will elect me on that basis. That is not what the Bible teaches. And so the confession is very intent on excluding that kind of understanding. No, if we love God at all, it is only because he first loved us. Letter B under Roman numeral 2. Nor does God decide to do something merely because he knows what will come to pass upon certain conditions. Though God knows every possible conditional, every possible if-then, statement, these conditionals do not influence him. He makes decisions apart from them. The knowledge of God does not bind him, because we serve a God who is entirely free. But how does God know what will happen? How does God foreknow? Well, he knows all things because he has decreed all things that come to pass in advance. That's why prophetic statements in Scripture can be absolutely accurate, because God knows the end from the beginning. Now, in future weeks, we're going to begin to look at the doctrine of predestination, or the doctrine of election. And so the assignment for next time will be Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 3, paragraphs 3 through 5. And in Van Dixhorn, that will be pages 48 through 52. For the time being, what it's important for us to understand is the truth, with the three qualifiers, that God ordains everything that comes to pass. If he doesn't, he's not God. That's simply a statement of theism. In other words, if God's not absolutely sovereign over everything that happens, he's not really God. If there's one stray molecule out there, as R.C. Sproul was fond of saying, that stray molecule could collide with other molecules and throw the entire plan of God off kilter. But that cannot possibly happen. It's certain what will happen because God has decreed it. It's also important to add here that God has not let us in on all of these decrees. He has revealed to us in his word what he knows we need to know, but it certainly doesn't tell us everything we might want to know. Some people would like to know the future. They'd like to know what's going to happen in the stock market. They'd like to know which horse is going to win at Pimlico. And God doesn't reveal that sort of thing. He does in science fiction, and we watch dramas that talk about that sort of thing. It's fun to puzzle about it. But in fact, God keeps a close counsel on what he knows will not help us. He wants us and expects us to trust him and live our lives by faith that he is good and that he is God, that he is sovereign, even when at times it's very hard for us to see that. So, I hope that this will strengthen you to know that God knows everything and has ordained all things whatsoever come to pass. But he's never the author of evil. He never does violence to the will of the creature. And he maintains himself as the primary cause, but he utilizes secondary causality to bring about his will. God bless you. Have a great day.